Year of 2016, isn't that amazing? Halfway through 2016. Today we're going to start Acts chapter 26. We've only got three more chapters to go. So today I'm going to do half of Acts chapter 26, and then next week finish the rest. And the week after that, I'm going to be away at a wedding in San Diego with Jay Alano. He's been getting married. We're going down for that wedding. So Steve's going to come in, Steve Shogel, and he's going to take chapter 27 of Acts and work his way through some or all of that, and then I'll pick up where he drops off when I come back the week after. But so today we are really in sight of the end of this journey through the book of Acts. We're getting close to the end, which we know isn't really the end, because Acts doesn't really end. It's a continuation. It's a part of the historical salvation that's happening. And the whole point of our studying it is that, yes, we want to understand what happened then, but we want to understand that, well, the story is still unfolding and we are finding our place in the drama. So it's 18 verses. I'm going to read from our sheet. So let's stand and read it together. Acts 26, 1 through 18, ESV. We'll just jump right in and I'll give you context after we have sat down. Some of you know the context. Some of you don't. I'll explain that in a portion. We're only going to read up to verse 18. A lot more happens after verse 18, but this will be sufficient for us today, and I'll refer to the end towards the end of the sermon. So let's read together Acts 26, 1 through 18. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" Amen. Father, help us to listen to your word. May you speak to us, Lord, as we sang just a few moments ago, through your holy word. Plant your truths deep in us today, Lord, and help me to help that happen as I just allow you to speak through me. But more than that, Lord, we need your spirit to to have its way in our hearts and our minds, and to change us today because of the power of your word. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. It is a rare occasion, I believe, for a Christian to be given full permission, an open door, if you like, to testify of the risen Christ before a group of gathered unbelievers. Doesn't often happen, does it? You're given permission, open floor, to testify of Christ. Yet this is what was happening as Paul stretched out his hand that day. He had been given permission to testify of his life and manner and his beliefs and what he was all about, who he was, what he was doing. The context of our story, I'll just read a little bit beforehand for those of you who are not familiar, but Paul, he's in captivity by the Romans, not for anything wrong he has done, but because of strong accusations that Jews have made against him. They want him dead. They've considered him unworthy of living any longer. But by God's providence, the Roman government have come in and arrested him for his own sake and protected him. He's been in protective custody for well over 2 years, in which time he has appeared before the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. He's appeared before Felix, the governor, Festus, the governor, and now he's about to appear before the most authoritative person in the province, King Agrippa. All this under the sovereign hand of God. I'm going to read back from chapter 25, verse 23 to 27, to give you a sense of how the new governor, Festus, has an audience with King Agrippa, a Jewish king over Rome, who he is seeking help in what to do with this prisoner Paul. He doesn't know what to do with him. He's sending him to the emperor in Rome because Paul has appealed to the emperor to go to Rome to hear his case. But those sending him don't know really why they're sending him. It's not a good idea to ask the emperor to make a ruling when he doesn't know what's going on. So in verse 23, here's the immediate context. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems so to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. There's the context. And then our text starts with Agrippa giving Paul permission to speak. Paul is safe at this time. He wasn't always safe, but he was relatively safe. He was protected from the Jews. The Jews couldn't get at him here. And so here he is, though, placed before a gathered gathering, that's all I can think of. So, of important people, of kings and queens and military men and important men in the city, prominent men in the city, full of pomp and circumstance and fine clothing and posturing. We know that power is fleeting at best. It would only be for a while that they hold those positions. Paul knows that. But it's him who comes in to stand before and give his testimony, if you like. What's happening here in part is a direct fulfillment of the words of Jesus back in Luke's first volume, chapter 21, in verse 12 and 13, when Jesus is warning his followers what is going to happen in the days to come as they bear witness. Luke 21, 12. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. And he says, settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. That's exactly what's going to happen in this story. We'll see half of it today, and we'll look at the rest of it next week, but we will peek so you go home knowing at least what happens. When our evangelistic plans are interrupted by circumstances, as Paul's appear to have been, that does not mean that God's evangelistic plans or strategy has been interrupted. Right? To us, it looks as if, oh, I was really going to bear testimony there. But things changed, so I couldn't. Well, what we're learning, one of the things we're learning from here is that God's plans are different. And detours or holdups are normal part of life. And what Christ is telling his disciples, his followers, is this is your opportunity to bear testimony. Don't worry about the circumstances that have changed. Lean into the new situation and bear testimony, because this is your opportunity that I have allowed you to have. And there you are. Paul got that, didn't he? Paul understood that. He lived it. He lived it out. So my question to you today is, how are we going to listen to God's word today? How are you going to listen to God's word? We sang that song, Speak, O Lord. How are you intending to listen, not just to me? I hope I can get out of the way for the most part, but that you can listen to God's word speak to you right here, right now, today, where you are in your life. I suggest that the one who really listens and hears God's word today will be the one who does this thing. First of all, one who, just looking at the text, will appreciate and recognize the import of Paul's testimony in salvation history. Just to keep it in its original context and appreciate what was happening in salvation history. This was massive times in the world when the gospel of Christ was just plowing its way through the Roman world and it couldn't be stopped. So appreciate, as you hear it today, appreciate the historical import of this in history. Biblical history, yes, but it's still world history. Biblical history is very much part of world history after all, isn't it? It's not separate. You don't have biblical history over here like a different world and then world history. It was happening at the same time. It's kind of obvious, but some people don't believe that. They think half of this is just myth and legend and made up and thrown in whatever. No, this is biblical history. Secondly, the one who really hears and listens to the word of God today will be the one, especially for Christians now, those of us here who say, I'm Christian, that we is the one who learns from Paul's courageous example. Recognize the import of its original place for biblical understanding, but then the one who learns from Paul's courageous example of what it really means to stand and testify of the risen Christ before an unbelieving person or people. Because we can learn, can't we? This is always looked upon as a model testimony, so to speak, for good reason. And thirdly, there may be some of you here who don't know Christ. He's a foreigner to you. You just don't know him. He's not your Savior. He's not your Lord. He's not your King. Our prayer would be that today, that the Word of God speaks to your heart in a way that you will receive and respond to it in faith. That the Word of God by the Spirit will open your eyes, spiritual eyes. That is in our text, it's going to say that. That you may turn from darkness to light. Turn from the power of Satan to God. And receive, so that you may receive forgiveness of your sins and a place in those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. That's how that our passage ends. That's what I would hope that would happen in our midst today. Our text is stunning in that it keeps repeating the same things over and over again from Acts. Here's Paul being brought in as a shuffling in, more than likely, not a very prominent man, but very humble, no doubt, yet confident. Confident man, not arrogant, just confident. Not in himself, of his God. His God has protected him and delivered him many, many, many times before this. So he's not casual. He's not like, I've got this, and here's another victory. No, he lived on the cutting edge of life. And the contrast that Luke, the narrator, he's telling a story, and he's a good storyteller, and he wants us to read it as a story. He wants us to notice what's going on. He wants us to see the contrast, unmistakable contrast of what's going on. Power, pomp, authority, as opposed to one little guy all alone. One plus God, willing to testify. Luke is purposely painting a picture. And although the scene is not in any way combative, in the spiritual sense, it's safe to say that Paul is armed and dangerous. Would you agree? Paul is totally armed and totally dangerous to those who are trying to suppress him in the spiritual realm. Ephesians 6:10-20, which Gary read, was read for that purpose. That was Paul describing, imploring believers what it takes to make a stand for the gospel in these days. That was necessary 2,000 years ago. It is as necessary today to what? To put on the full armor of God. We have to put on the full armor of God. We can't fight without the full armor of God. And we have to put it on together. Right? We put it on as a church. So we can watch each other and protect one another. It's no good having individual soldiers putting armor on and just off on their own all the time. Even though you need that when you are by yourself. But to know that we are all putting on the full armor of God. That captures Paul's mindset. He wrote that passage that Gary read. So I want to draw attention to a few things from that passage in Ephesians 6. That were true of Paul. They were all true of Paul. But here's just three that you can say, this is Paul as he stood before King Agrippa. And the application is, for us, is this me? When I'm given an opportunity to testify of the risen Christ, am I even in the ballpark? Am I even ready? Should I even open my mouth? Paul had this. He had a readiness. He had the shoes of the gospel on. He was ready. Right? That's what he said in Ephesians 6. Put on having the shoes of readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Paul was just ready to testify when the opportunity came. Secondly, Paul had the belt of truth fastened, didn't he? The belt of truth, this the word of God. It was fastened. It was incarnated in his body. He lived and breathed the word of God. Now, we don't have to be on Paul's level to have the belt of truth, but we need to have the belt of truth buckled. And the third thing that we know he definitely had was that in all circumstances, Paul said, take up the what? Shield of faith. He had the shield of faith by which he would be able to extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. Have you ever had flaming darts flung at you by, not really ones, evil, that would be pretty scary too, but in the spiritual sense? Doubt, despair, discouragement, all those things, designed on purpose. The shield of faith can extinguish those darts before they even pierce our armor, right? So these things need to be ours too, if and when we are to be effective witnesses for Christ. Paul had them. Keep these in mind, just that handful, the whole Ephesians 6 if you want. But notice as we go through our text, other attributes of Paul and actions and attitudes of Paul that he had, while keeping in mind this as well, God's unmistakable providence. It's a great combination that we've heard before, but we need to really believe it. Here's God's providence, controlling, dictating, determining situations. Paul was right where Paul needed to be, according to God, but he wouldn't have chosen to be there. In a month of Sundays, he wouldn't have chosen to be there. He would have rather been free, planning his own course of life. But God had a different plan for him, and Paul was okay with that because he understood pretty fully, as he could, God's providence. And because of his faith in God's providence, he had this spirit of readiness and faith and truth, a wonderful combination. So as Paul stood and spoke to this audience, notice what he did. He first of all recognized, he said, I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King, I'm going to make my defense against all the accusations. He recognized the blessed position he was in. It's amazing. And he gave due respect to those in authority over him because of that. He knew it was a farce that he was there. It's absolute absurd that he was even there. Right? It was ridiculous that it got this far. He'd been locked up for 2 years. And here he is now on his way to Rome. And here he is before all these people. It's like absurd. But he's okay with it because he understands God's providence and he's ready to bear witness. So he recognizes the blessed position and he singles out King Agrippa as his main audience. There's a lot of people there, more than likely, but he focuses on the main person, the king. He says, I am fortunate that it's before you, King Agrippa. I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations, verse 2, especially because you, king, are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. That you know what I'm actually talking about here. This is not foreign to you. You are familiar. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Could you imagine doing that? You have permission to speak before an unbeliever or unbelievers. And you recognize the opportunity and you're grateful. And you ask permission. You ask someone to be patient. Have you ever asked someone to be patient as they bear with you? He appeals to the leading authority to listen patiently to what he has to say. That's sometimes a good thing to do to someone. When you're sharing your faith in the risen Christ, to ask them, please, please bear patiently with me. I know this is off the charts, but please bear with me. Listen to what I have to say. It's important. You know, we can convey that. You know, people can tell you to listen about something that is absolutely ridiculous. But if they're passionate, you'll listen, right? We need to show some, and it's not fake. It has to be a real desire to have people listen to what we have to say. Because do we have anything to say? We certainly do, don't we? We have something to say. We have a testimony of the risen Christ, the crucified yet risen Christ, the crucified for sin yet risen Christ. We have a story to tell to the nations, right? Notice what Paul did. From verse 4 onwards, I'm not going to read it all, but he briefly, honestly, and purposefully speaks of his past. You know, those of us who came to our faith in Christ maybe a little bit later, or you have definitely a before Christ story, we like to tell that, you know, and sometimes we spend way too long on the before story. Just like, well, I was really bad. Let me tell you how bad I was. Give Satan more glory for all his bad work he did in our life. Paul just, he in this situation, he's brief, he's honest, he's purposeful. He's speaking of his past, where what he does, he basically says, I'm a good Jew. These Jews who are accusing me, well, I'm just a good Jew like them. I'm just seeing things differently than they are now. And what he's doing, he wants to get to the main point. The main point is he wants to get to the risen Christ. And what he does, he gets to it by saying, I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. He's equating himself with the Jews, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Then he says, verse 8, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? It's a good question, but it depends on who you think God is, right? Depends on what your theology of who God is. If we have a good perspective of who God is as he has revealed himself to us, it shouldn't be incredible that God raises from the dead. And what Paul is particularly focusing on, even though he hasn't said it yet, is the resurrection of Christ. The Jews believed in a future resurrection. Jesus kind of really messed all that thinking up. It didn't figure in that he was anything to do with that resurrection. It really shook the Judaism religion up. Paul was saying, no, Christianity flows out of Judaism. It's the fulfillment of everything that is in the law and Moses and the prophets. And the proof of that is Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. And that's why he's on trial. That's why he's being held. He said, that's why I'm here. Because God raises the dead. What's so incredible about that? He's God. So, Paul goes on in the verse 12. He begins to give his conversion testimony. So if you're looking at it as when you have a story to tell, it's not about you, it's about God. It's his story, not yours. His story of him and you. He had a past, but you have a purpose. And then there's a conversion story. And again, we've always said this, not everyone has a Damascus-type experience. But nonetheless, there's an encounter with the risen Christ. And for the third time in the book of Acts, Luke records the conversion story of Paul, which is quite significant, isn't it? How many times do we have to hear it? Well, three for Paul's purposes. It's important. Each time would be a little bit different because it's for a different audience. So there are a few, I'm not going to refer back to them for time's sake, but you've seen them before, and you can look at them in chapter 9 and 17, I think, or I can't remember where the second one is. I'll let you find that. Chapter 9 is the first one, and then the second and the third are close together in this context right here. Just a couple of things in his testimony that you may need explaining. Paul is knocked to the ground. He's blinded, and he asks questions. Who are you, Lord? And Jesus answers, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise, a command, and stand to your feet. Or before that, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Then he says this weird phrase, it is hard for you to kick against the goad. She's saying, goad, what's a goad? Is that a spelling mistake? A goad is a prodding stick used for animals, to keep animals in check. If they're off to the side, you prod them with a stick and it keeps them in check. But Paul was, what was happening with Paul, yes, he was persecuting believers. It says God is prodding him not just to stop. God could have had him stop any time he wanted, right? The goad, the prodding stick used of God that Paul is standing against and forcing against is also to redirect Paul. He's redirecting him that he becomes not a persecutor of Christians, but a proclaimer of the gospel to more. He's changing him. There's a transformation going on, and Paul is coming to that realization. So Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to fight against me. You can't fight against me. I'm going to use you. So right there on the road to Damascus, Paul has this encounter with the risen Christ where he is given this command. Rise and stand on your feet. That's the symbol of a resurrection life, isn't it? He's blind. Rise and stand on your feet. And here's why. For I have appeared to you. Jesus, the risen Christ, I have appeared to you for this purpose. Oh, there's a purpose. To appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. You've seen me. You're seeing me right here, right now, revealing myself to you, and you will see me appear in things to come. Delivering, verse 17, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, signifying danger, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Did you see it there? It's the blessed gospel. The blessed gospel and its implications, which he will continue to proclaim in the next section. See, Paul's all about gospel proclamation, but he didn't make it up on the road to Damascus. God, Christ, already told him what he was saving him for. He wasn't saving him just to be forgiven of sins himself and live a nice, saved life. He was being saved for a specific purpose where he was going to be appointed. We think, Paul, he's appointed. He's special, isn't he, Paul? He wasn't special. God doesn't have favoritism. God appoints, and he has purposes for all of us, doesn't he? And it's not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It is in some context, but that's not the way we're looking at it. He has a purpose for saving his people. And ultimately, it's to be appointed as servants and witnesses, like Paul was. It's a tremendous, tremendous thought. So, Christ has a purpose for Paul, as he has for us. And in Paul's specific case, it was evangelism, which would be followed by discipleship, which is the whole thing. But he was to be a proclaimer of the gospel to the nations, wherever God would bring him, and that would include delivering him. So as Paul stands before this audience, he is thinking back again of where he's been from the last 20 years. And here he is standing before King Agrippa, just doing exactly the same as he's done in all his missionary journeys. He's understanding the providence of God, why he's there. He knows, this is an opportunity for me. But he's what? He's ready. He has a readiness about him, which is remarkable. Because if you and I are honest, we're not ready half the time. It's not quite ready because there's too much going on. Isn't that true? We want to be ready, but oftentimes we're not. And I think we need to be more ready to take advantage of the opportunity that God gives us. So in verses 16 through 18, I'm going to focus on this section for the remaining time and just give you a handful of purposes that Christ had for Paul in evangelism, and I think they're true for us today as well. The first thing he tells Paul on the road to Damascus when he saved him was that he was sending him. He was sending him to people, to nations, away from your people, to the Gentiles, and from the Gentiles. It was just, wherever I send you, I am the one sending you. So it's basically, John Piper said this about this text. He said, it is not a come and see invitation. It is a go and tell command. Go and tell people about Christ. Don't wait for people to come and see. See, we're happy to have people just come to church and see. Hey, come to church and listen and see. Maybe you'll see God, which is like one way. But that's not the main way. That's not what Jesus told us to do. He says, go and tell. Didn't he? He said, go into the world and tell what you have seen me do in you and what you are yet doing, what will you yet do. And just testify. And testify of the risen Christ. It's not about us. Yes, our life has been changed. Yes, we can include that as a relevant fact that Christ has redeemed me and transformed me. But ultimately, that isn't going to save someone. Your testimony, as important as it is, isn't going to be that which saves. The gospel of the crucified, risen Christ is what they need to hear. That's why Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Which means, I think, going and telling, if we follow in Paul's and the apostles in the first century, it means that we have to take the initiative more than we do. How often do we not take the initiative when the opportunity is there because we're not quite sure if we should? It's kind of politically incorrect, really, and all that type of stuff. Or we just chicken out. We just keep quiet. Or we wait. We make an excuse. I just think sometimes we have to be quiet for obvious reasons. But I think we should more than likely agree that we're not very good at it as a whole, at going and telling. We leave it to those who are good at going and telling. Well, they can't tell everyone. We need to be a people who are going and telling in a way that I think reflects the heart and mind of Paul, which is a reflection of the heart and mind of Christ. So go and tell. And this is what we're going to tell them is going to do something. The intent is this, to what? Open their eyes. That's what the text says. That you may, where am I? Wrong page. I am sending you to open their eyes. Now we know that we can't open anyone's eyes. We sing that song, right? Son of David, have mercy on me. The blind can't gain their sight by opening their eyes. What's needed? The Son of David needs to have mercy on me first. However, while we know we can't open anyone's eyes who is spiritually blind, yet in God's economy, praise his person, he uses us as his instruments in his hands. He uses us to open people's eyes from blindness to sight. Isn't that amazing? That something as miraculous as the salvation of a soul that is dead in sin can have their eyes opened by us being a part of that process. It's remarkable. What we need to do as we go and tell to open their eyes is make sure that we're telling what they need to have their eyes opened spiritually, which would be the blessed gospel of Christ. And what is the purpose of having spiritual eyes opened? That, the text says, so that, to open their eyes, so that they who are blind may what? Turn. From where? From darkness to light. That's what it says. From darkness that they don't know they are in. Right? When you were spiritually blind before Christ, you didn't know you were spiritually blind, did you? I did not know I was spiritually blind before I came to know Christ. Before my eyes were opened to the gospel of peace, I didn't know I was blind. I thought I could see. I couldn't see. I looked at the cross of Christ, understood that man was dying on a cross, supposedly for my sin, and I didn't see it because my mind was dead and my eyes were blind and my heart was hard and my ears were deaf and my will was mine and I was selfish and I didn't want no Savior ruling over me. Didn't need him. I can see fine. Thank you very much. To turn from darkness to light, which is equivalent to what? The power of Satan. Wow, that's pretty harsh. Can't we just say, like, I'm kind of clueless? Well, yeah, but that's the power of Satan. You're actually under the power. It's not a very popular thing to say to someone who doesn't believe in Christ, that you are under the power of Satan, but that's what the Bible says. It says it. That if you're spiritually dead, you are under the power of Satan. That won't get you very far in a conversation. It might end it, but that's what the Bible says. Remember at the beginning I said, how are you going to listen to the Word of God today? It's the one who recognizes the importance of this historical situation and who learns from Paul. But then for those who don't understand, who they receive and respond the word as it is. This is the word of God. I'm not making it up. The power of Satan, this fallen angel, this one who is the prince of the power of the air, the one against who Ephesians 6 talks about we must stand. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. A real being, evil, hell-bent, if you like, on shipwrecking Christians' lives and keeping those who are comfortably numb. Right? From the power of Satan to God. That's what it says. It says, turn from the power of Satan to God. To God, implying the power of God. And there's a reason for going and telling, saying the right words with the right heart to open eyes that they may turn from the power of Satan to the power of God. Here's the reason. That they may receive what? Forgiveness of sins. That's what it says. That they may receive forgiveness of sins, which is what they need more than anything else in the whole wide world. Because if there's no forgiveness of sins, this side of death, there is eternal condemnation on the other side of death. Hell. The wrath of God to come. Sobering thoughts. This is what it says. We can't compromise the gospel. This is what it says. that they may receive forgiveness of sins and, oh, there's more. Yes, there's more. There's a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. A place, a spot for you among those who are sanctified by faith. Those who are justified, those who have been made clean, those who have been pardoned of their sin because of the sinless sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, who are being sanctified right here, right now, as we pursue holiness. We're not just being sanctified, even though God is the one who makes us holy, but we have to pursue holiness, don't we? At the same time, we're engaged in that pursuit by faith in me. Not by works, but by faith in me. Remember, this is Jesus speaking to Paul. Paul is recapping for King Agrippa what happened to him. It's a fascinating, fascinating account. Now, I want to read you the rest of the story, and then we'll look at it next week. But it's not like, 9 o'clock, part one, wait till next Thursday or something for part two. I hate those type of shows, don't you? Because you may not watch it the following week. But here's the rest of the story. Here's what Paul says after giving his conversion testimony. Therefore, verse 19, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to this heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should, and here we go with the gospel implications again, that they should repent of their sin, of unbelief and everything that comes with it, and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Isn't that a great phrase? Performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Walk the talk. If you've been forgiven, walk as a forgiven person. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me for his ministry. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Verse 23, this is what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. That the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So Paul is just rolling here. That's enough. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus, the governor Festus who set this up, said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind. Most excellent Festus, what a comeback. I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. But I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. And then Paul turns away from Festus to his main audience, King Agrippa. And he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would pray to God, that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And that's awesome, isn't it? Paul understood the providence of God. He saw a detour, he saw interruption to his plan as an opportunity to bear witness for Christ. He was ready. He had the shield of faith. He had the belt of truth, the helmet of salvation, everything. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying in the Spirit on all occasions. Just trusting. Because he had a purpose that was way beyond his own little life. He found purpose and meaning and worship and joy in what he was doing. He wouldn't have rather been anywhere else. I think that's a safe thing to say. Because he was right where God had him to be. And as a result, he was used mightily. So how have you heard the word of God today? Have you heard it as a believer? Are you his? Are you entirely his? Has he bought you? Has he sought you with his redeeming blood? Does the cross loom very large in our lives as we see the crucified Savior? Do you believe that he was punished by God for our sin? That he was dead and buried, and on the third day he rose from the dead? That we may believe by faith, which would include repentance for our sin that nailed him to the tree. A belief that God raised him from the dead as proof that all he said and did was what he said and did. That he is reigning in heaven right now, having sent his Holy Spirit to those who would believe. And he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. And that his kingdom will have no end. We had our Bible study on Thursday at home. I think it was at my house. It was, and we talked about how Christ announced the kingdom, right? When Christ came, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. So everyone was expecting a kingdom. But what he actually left at that time was a church, an emerging church. It's like, wait, I thought you were introducing a kingdom. I am. And it's going to come through the church, who is going to go and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. So we are in an already not yet stage. So church, we are called to arise and go and tell and be a equipped army in a militaristic sense, yet not, we're armed and dangerous, but not in a combative mode. We come with the words of love and peace and forgiveness and compassion and mercy and understanding and reasoning and just willing to sacrifice, willing to take a hit for the sake of the gospel, willing to be wronged to do what is right, so that those who are still blind may have their eyes opened by the gospel and by looking at our lives and saying, okay, I can listen to these people because they seem to be real. Amen. We're going to sing a song of triumphant. Is it an antiphon? A song of, it's not a benediction, it's a song of triumph. O church, arise. Let's pray, and then I'm going to ask you to stand and we'll sing this last song together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul. Thank you that he was just like us, and yet you saved him, you equipped him, you redeemed him, you put in his heart a fire for you. He was able to strip himself of things that didn't matter as much as he once thought they did. And so he was available to be a vessel. And we know we're supposed to learn from him because he followed you. He followed you with all he had, as did other saints of old. And we want to be like that. We want to be part of that unfolding drama of Acts. We're still in the same age, the age of the Holy Spirit, the church age. And we know your kingdom is here already, and yet there is a glorious thing awaiting us in heaven. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight, even in these difficult, tumultuous days. Help us now, Lord, to sing your praise. And for those here today who don't know Christ, Lord, will you cause them to seek you, to repent of sin and to believe in you, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in you. In your name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.